first word out of Jesus' mouth when he begins this famous Sermon on the Mount, he uses the word blessed. And I could just imagine maybe the people who were starting to gather around Jesus as he's sitting there on the mountainside beginning to teach, that they're hearing this word blessed. And it's as if, in essence, Jesus is saying, this topic that I'm about to speak on, the thing that I'm about to say, is going to revolve around this idea of being blessed. I mean, whose ears wouldn't perk up at that point to think he's going to be speaking about being blessed? Let's lean in and listen to what he says. I'm even wondering if just probably this was taking place in the crowd at the time, but even for us today in 2020, as we hear this sermon of Jesus starting off with the word blessed, what immediately comes to mind when we think of being blessed? Maybe it would be something along the lines of having a well-secured job that pays well, we enjoy what we do, having some kind of financial security. That is what would immediately spring to mind when we hear the word blessed. Maybe it would go to something more along the lines of our health or longevity, that we would say we're blessed with good health, we're blessed with longevity. Or maybe we would think of that word in terms or in the realm of friendships or family that are expanding, or that we're blessed because we do have good quality friends and people in a church around us. Maybe in those frames of mind or in those terms, we would think of blessed. In other words, we're leaning in to hear the words of Jesus and think he's going to be speaking about something earthly, physical, material. Jesus doesn't do that. He immediately, upon using the term blessed are, he turns the conversation spiritual. He doesn't leave it in the earthly world. He takes it spiritually and eternally. And instead of coming across with blessed are you with health or financial stability or friendships or quality of life, he says instead, blessed, in other words, bestowed by God upon your soul. That takes it off this planet and into another realm altogether. I think to a person we would agree that far beyond and far deeper and far more important is it from us having our earthly skin and lives blessed would be that we are blessed in here. That we would be blessed of soul. That we would know and have assurance and security that God was bestowing favor upon who we are on the inside. So Jesus has taken this sermon saying, this is what it's going to be about. It's going to be about those who are blessed. And he immediately goes this way to say, spiritually blessed. I'm talking about blessed of soul, blessed eternally, having God's favor bestowed on you, having the smile in the hand of God on your soul and in your life. This is how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. We saw last week a little bit of background to this famous sermon. It's likely the most famous sermon ever preached on this earth would be this Sermon on the Mount that we have recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But Jesus has just launched into his public ministry. He's about 30 years old. His predecessor, John, who had been paving the way for Jesus Christ, has been arrested. So Jesus moves his center of ministry to northern Israel in the Galilee region, right on the Sea of Galilee, the northwest corner. He has been preaching, he has been teaching, he has been healing, and he has been attracting monumental crowds. It's likely that many of them were coming because of his healing ministry at this point. It's said that they were bringing to him everyone from all places who was sick and ill. So they were coming from north, from the east, from the south, and all of these regions. And I mentioned last week, it would not have been out of the question with population into the millions of those entire regions put together, that it was likely that tens of thousands of people could have been coming and descended on that central region when Jesus, it says, looks upon the crowds and he begins to teach them. He sees them, he gathers them, his disciples come in, get a front row seat. They're there to be instructed. These are the ones that have already committed to the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're saying, we are following him. Those are his disciples. They have a front row seat to his teaching. But then beyond that, on the fringes, is all of the crowds, all of the sea of faces. And Jesus isn't just instructing his disciples, but he is inviting the crowds, move from where you are on the fringes and come and be a follower of my teaching. Be a follower of the way, the truth, and the life. It certainly wouldn't be beyond, even in a size of group that we have here this morning, that there would be committed followers who are hearing the Sermon on the Mount. You are committed to Jesus Christ. You have professed faith in him. This is instructive to you. But then there could be some of you here today who are on the outside, on the fringe, looking in, looking with curiosity, looking with wonder, maybe even looking with a little bit of hope or genuine interest. Jesus is inviting you to become a follower of the way, the truth, and the life, and have the bestowal of God's favor put on your soul for all of eternity. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus started with the words that we looked at last Sunday. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt in their soul. Blessed are those, if you'll remember, I turned my pockets inside out. I said, we have empty pockets and empty hands, and we come to God to say, we bring nothing favorable to you, but we ask that your grace be extended to us. And it is only when we have open hands can we receive what God wants to give us. And so Jesus in the opening word says, blessed are the bankrupt spiritually. Blessed are those poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today's verse we'll look at, it's just going to be one verse. Remember I said this last week. The reformer Martin Luther said, every daisy is like a meadow in the Sermon on the Mount. And these first eight verses, we just have to stop for a moment and look intently at them and drink in all of the fullness of what Jesus is saying. And so we are going to analyze one daisy today. But in doing that, we are going to see an entire meadow of grace and favor and loveliness with which Jesus teaches. The verse that we'll be looking at today falls on the very heels of what he said last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to make our minds think a little bit. He's going to turn the gears in our minds today by saying this. Blessed are those who mourn. We'll stop for just a moment. Wait a minute. Blessed are people who mourn? Happy mourners? How does that fit? He's going to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The title of the message today is mourning that leads to comfort. Mourning that leads to comfort. This comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. This is the second of the eight Beatitudes. These are the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we get past these eight Beatitudes, it will open up into more paragraphs and more kind of extended thought. But for right now, these are just punchy, turn upside down kind of thinking where Jesus, again, even by saying the word blessed, we're thinking one way. He comes at it a different way and he's saying, no, 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 it's not physical, earthly, temporary blessing. He goes, I'm going to speak to you about blessing of soul eternally by having God's favor bestowed on you. And so here we have today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is a mourning, a kind of grieving that leads to comfort. Now, how do we approach a verse like this to try to understand the fullness of what it's saying? I'd like to come at this verse today by helping us understand it by doing this, asking five questions of this text. So I want us to just ask these five questions, turn this under and turn it over and look at it to say, Jesus, what are you telling us by this? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Here's the first question we can consider. What kind of mourning is this? What kind of mourning is being talked about, is taking place here? At first glance, it not seem immediately obvious what is the kind of grieving or mourning that Jesus is speaking about. Is this verse, in a sense, teaching that God roams the earth looking for people who are having a rough time and then he just comforts them? Or maybe if I could simplify the question this way, is this a mourning or a grieving that is based upon situation or based upon soul? Is it situationally based mourning, or is it spiritually based mourning? Is this a mourning that is a reaction to physical or emotional difficulties, or is this the kind of mourning that is brought on by an awareness of our sinful position as we stand before a holy God? There's a few reasons for us to be very safe and secure to conclude that this is actually speaking about a spiritual mourning of our souls. This is not just blessed are those who are having a difficult time, God will comfort them. Although that is true and that is taught in other parts of Scripture, that we cast all our cares on him for he cares for us. But here when Jesus is speaking about this bestowment of God's favor, and when he speaks of mourning and grieving here, he's talking about what takes place spiritually in our soul. Here's a couple of reasons why we know this. First, the awareness and the acknowledgement of what took place as we looked at verse 3 last week, blessed are those in poor of spirit, it would naturally lean towards or naturally lead to a state of mourning and brokenness. When the human soul realizes that we are poor in spirit, that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we bring nothing of value to the Lord for our salvation, it puts us in a state of spiritual brokenness, spiritual grief and mourning. So having this verse fall directly after the verse that we looked at last week would certainly lend itself to believe for us to be aware and to know that this is speaking of spiritual mourning. Secondly, it doesn't make sense if it refers to people who are grieving as blessed. This would be a little bit of an odd situation here if we're looking at it and saying, wait, is Jesus saying blessed are those who are having a difficult time? Blessed are those in difficulty? That doesn't go together. And then finally, what we would say, why we know that this is some kind of spiritual mourning, is it also doesn't make sense to describe what this verse is saying, that this is an ongoing mourning or an ongoing grieving. In the original Greek language, which the New Testament was written, it doesn't quite come through as clear in English. But this word here for mourning essentially should be translated this way. Blessed are those who are continuing to mourn. Now again, we would ask the question, if this was just situational or physical mourning over some difficulty or situation in life, how could a person be blessed who is facing constant mourning and grieving? But instead, what we find here is this is not situational mourning. It does not fit either contextually or grammatically. What this verse is referring to and the way that we are to understand it is that it is spiritual mourning. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are mourning in their soul over their position before the Lord. Then they will be comforted. So let's ask the second question of this text. Not just what kind of mourning is this? It's a spiritual mourning. What does spiritual mourning then look like? To mourn means to have deep, heartfelt grief over something. And here, in this context, this means that we are having deep, heartfelt grief over spiritual matters. We'll get to the specific matter here in just a moment, but we see spiritual mourning taking shape, and we see the shape of this spiritual mourning happening at different people throughout Scripture. And let me just mention a couple of them from the New Testament. Jesus himself was mourning, not over personal sin. We'll see that in just a moment, but Jesus mourned on a number of occasions in his ministry. He wept over Jerusalem when he saw the people and how they were like sheep without a shepherd. He wept at the death of Lazarus, his good friend. And what we could say about that is that Jesus was mourning or weeping, not over personal sin, but the effects of sin that were taking place in a fallen world. He saw up close and personally over someone that he considered a friend, and the scripture says, in whom he loved, that man Lazarus died, and Jesus was mourning over that. This is what Satan has come to do, to kill, steal, and destroy, and I'm seeing the effects of death and decay on this earth. Jesus mourned over that, spiritually speaking. Also, the Apostle Paul gives us an example in the New Testament of one who mourned, again, not over personal sin, but mourned over the sins of the churches to whom he was writing his letters. It was the church at Corinth, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul tells this church, he was mourning in his soul. He said, should you not be mourning? You're allowing rampant sin to run through, and it doesn't seem as though you care enough to even say anything about it. Shouldn't you be mourning over this? He was grieving his own soul over the sin that was taking place in the life of the church. So those are just some examples of what shape heartfelt grief over spiritual matters take. But when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is speaking about in verse 4 here, blessed are those who mourn, he is talking about those who mourn over spiritual individual sin. Those who are mourning over their own experiences and knowledge and understanding of sin. Primarily, spiritual mourning is what every true believer, every true follower of Christ experiences at salvation and for the duration of their Christian walk. That those who know and trust and look to and have faith in God grieve over how far we have fallen and how often we sin. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, how often I don't do the things that I should do and the things that I shouldn't do, I do. And it's as if at the end of Romans 7 there, he throws up his hands and he just says this, wretched man that I am. You ever been there? Even as a believer. The Apostle Paul, as he thinks back over his walk before the Lord, he just throws up his hands and he says, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? This is the spiritual mourning of the true follower of Jesus Christ as God opens up our soul and shows us the depth of our depravity. We mourn, we grieve, we are broken. We have deep, heartfelt grief over what we've done before the Lord. Maybe if there's one passage of Scripture, if you're saying at the end of the sermon here today, how can I know more about this? How can I go beyond just this verse here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4? How can I see what it truly looks like to grieve over sin? Just go to Psalm 51 and look at the way that King David opens his soul and heart before the Lord, confesses his sin, thanks and praises the Lord for the forgiveness and the washing that he gives to him. But he is, in Psalm 51, mourning spiritually over the condition of what he's done and over the condition of his soul. This is the pattern. This is the example. This is the shape that mourning of soul takes in Scripture. I've given you a couple of examples with the Apostle Paul and with King David. Isaiah was another one in the Old Testament where he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Job also in the Old Testament said, I repent in dust and ashes. And even Peter at one point, after seeing some miracles of the Lord, says he falls down and he says, I am a sinful man. This is the true shape of the soul of a person who is brought before the Lord, seen their sin, and mourns over it, grieves over it. And we might ask this question then, why do we not see or hear more of this kind of spiritual activity today? Why isn't there more spiritual virtue like those of us who mourn over our sin? And so we ask a third question of this text. Not just what kind of mourning is it and what does it look like, but are there factors that would work against our mourning over spiritual matters? Are there factors that would work against it? And here again, we listen to the words of this verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's certainly probably not too difficult of a task to identify some of these factors that would work against our mourning over sin. We could say, first of all, that we live in a culture and a society that gives us many factors and reasons why we wouldn't be mourning over sin today. On the whole, society would say there's no need to mourn. There is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as the existence of God. And maybe they would explain some factors by just saying, as humans, we just mess up. We're human. But we move on and we don't deal with it. Or maybe even in Scripture's day, they would have described today very well also in saying this, that on the mind of many people, especially unbelieving people, that we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What would be the use? What is the purpose? Why would we even mourn over something that we don't even attribute, something that we don't even confess to, and that would be sin? We're all just human. We slip up and we mess up. So that there's a prevailing thought and a prevailing atmosphere in the culture that would certainly contribute to people not mourning over sin. Society would say very loudly, it's not necessary. But also maybe society would say very loudly, it's not fashionable. Society might say that grieving over how you live, it just doesn't fit in. In fact, it would make people feel uncomfortable. Excusing wrong decisions or playing the victim are probably the favored response of society, but not mourning over something. That just doesn't fit. So there's probably much outside factors that would contribute and work against this grieving over spiritual matters. But let's also not just consider society, but think for a moment, what about personal factors that we might have? What is a personal factor in my own soul here that would limit me or work against me from mourning over spiritual matters? I mean, let's be honest. It's much more easy and enjoyable to busy myself or entertain myself than it is to bring myself honestly and humbly before the Lord. It's so much easier for us in today's world to grab our phones and engage in distraction than to engage with God. It's so much easier to turn on a movie or to turn up the music than to turn to God in prayer and to deal with Him and bring our lives before Him. The fight here, as we think about the words of Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, the fight here really is to face our true selves. And it's a fight to spend time listening to and talking to the Lord. And can I just ask an honest and sobering question of us this morning? When is the last time we have just sat unhurriedly with the Lord to talk with Him, to listen to Him, and to mourn over the way that we've lived our lives before Him? And now that we see how much easier it is to distract ourselves with something else, we understand the difficulty of what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are those who grieve over spiritual matters. It takes uninterrupted, unhurried, intentional time to say, Lord, You've invited me to come before You. I desire to come before You. And praise the Lord, this verse doesn't end with just blessed are those who mourn, but there is a grace that comes, and there is a comfort that comes, and there is a replacement that comes, not just with our mourning over it, but in His taking it from us. So we need to ask a fourth question of this text. How is this spiritual mourning comforted? How does God comfort this mourning that we find over spiritual matters? How is this comforted? To say it in the simplest of terms, this is what God does. He shows us and he assures us of himself and his love. Is there any greater comfort when we come to the Lord broken, when we come to the Lord weak, when we come to him confessing, and he assures us and speaks to us of his love and himself and his faithfulness and his enduring, undying, forevermore love for us? This is the way that the Lord comforts those who mourn. To be comforted is to have someone called to your side for help. Parakletos is the word that's being used here, a cognate of that word. Parakletos means to come alongside. It's from where the Holy Spirit, the word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, comes into play. It means to come alongside and to help with assistance right beside you. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will have God's comfort come to their aid, to come alongside. In the words of King David in Psalm 34, we hear this: the Lord is close, he's near, he is at the side of those who are brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. What comforting words, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. James chapter 4, verse 10 says a similar thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we bring our mourning, our grieving over spiritual matters to him, and he comforts us by showing us himself and assuring us of his love. One of my favorite descriptions of the comfort of the soul comes from 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where the verse says that when we sin, if we sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who both pleads our case and presents himself for us. And imagine maybe for a moment a courtroom setting where we stand as a guilty party. And when it comes time for us to plead our case, we have no case to plead on our own. Now, how can we say, Lord, receive me an unrighteous person? Lord, receive me a sinner. Lord, I offer to you an imperfect life. We have no case to plead. We have nothing to present. But it is here in this beautiful picture that Jesus Christ steps in as our advocate and he says, I plead their case. I plead on their behalf. And he said, may I present the death of the cross of my own life as their case. That we have Jesus Christ, our advocate, the righteous one who both pleads and presents himself. When Jesus pleads, he's always heard. When Jesus presents himself, it is always perfectly accepted. And the remembrance and assurance of God's unfailing love and grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ comforts us with real, true, lasting comfort. Have you ever been just undone in those moments, brothers and sisters? Where you do say, as the songwriter put it so well, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And you hear the sweet comfort of God that says to you, accepted, acceptable. Not because Christians are those who are innocent, but are those who are forgiven because Jesus Christ has both pleaded and presented himself on our behalf. This is why blessed are those who mourn. Those are the ones that will be comforted. They are comforted by the sweetness of the gospel. We are comforted by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ over us to cleanse us of sins, and so that we stand not in our own righteousness, but in his. Then we ask a final question here this morning of this text. What are the outcomes of those who mourn over their spiritual condition? What are the outcomes of this? Personally, we're comforted by God. David again said in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When I kept silent, it was eating me inside, but I confessed to the Lord and he forgave me of all of my sin. He said, blessed are the ones whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered over. But he said, before I mourned, I was too filled up, but once I emptied my grief to the Lord, he filled me personally with his comfort. We could also say, though, an outcome would be on the church level, that when we are those who are mourning over sin, we are contributing to an environment of humble people who care about and pray for one another. So that when we hear someone mourning over the way that they have lived or the way that they had displeased the Lord, we pray for them, but then we also in our hearts say, oh, even there am I, Lord Jesus, in my sin. So having a church that takes up Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 creates an environment of humility and care and love and concern for one another that we pray for each other for God's comfort to take hold. Brothers and sisters, what a great thought that we can be comforted Christians. Does it mean that we walk around everywhere with a smile slapped on our face as though nothing bothers us and worries us in the world? No, far from that. But we are those who have looked earnestly, sincerely, truly into the sin condition. We have grieved over it and all of the effects of it. And we are those, though, that have experienced the washing of God's grace over us to comfort us even in the grieving. Finally, as far as an outcome goes, it relates also not just to us personally with comfort, not only on a church level, contributing to the environment of humility, but it also relates to the gospel witness and the testimony to a lost and dying world. It invites a lost world to find comfort of soul, so that the church would be an attractive church that, again, those are those who confess to God and know that their sins are forgiven, know that they can have comfort when they put their head to pillow at night, that, Lord, I may not be perfect, but I am washed in Jesus Christ, and therefore I am yours and you are mine. So as it relates to the gospel witness, blessed are those who mourn. It's both an instruction to believers. Are we doing this consistently and continually? It's an invitation to unbelievers to say, do you know that your soul can be free of worry? Do you know that your soul can have peace? Not because you've lived a perfect life, but because Jesus Christ has, and he laid his down for you, and he invites you to come and be forgiven. That is the gospel. Oh, that it might be lived out like a bright light in a dark world among us here at Lexington Community Church. Let me just in conclusion here see if we can bring the teaching of this verse and all these questions that we've asked of it, bring it together now in closing. Let's just suppose for a moment that there was no such thing as curbside pickup of garbage. And maybe, I don't know, some of you that live out of town, maybe you don't have that anyway. It's all burning of your trash. But let's just, for those of us that live in town or have curbside garbage pickup, let's just say for a moment, that thing didn't exist. And instead, what was required was that all of us drove our own personal dump trucks of trash, and we were invited to go to the city dump and take it there. So here we are, milling about in town, all of us with our own personal dump trucks filled to the gills, from the roof to the rim, of just garbage seeping over. And there would be many people in the world who would just drive around, never take it to the city dump, acting as though it doesn't matter. There's really nothing there anyway, dismissing it out of hand. There might be another group of people altogether, though, that actually go to the city dump, but instead of stopping, they just use it as a pass-through. They just drive by, and it kind of feels good to have been there, even though they didn't do anything with the trash. None of that is the teaching of Matthew 5, verse 4. Jesus says, bring your personal dump truck of trash to the city dump. And actually, it's not even that. The analogy can't even be there. Bring it before a righteous and holy God. Bring the trash and pull the lever of mourning and grieving and dump it all and leave it so then you could be comforted. Could you imagine if we took our city trash to the city dump and they said, come here, dump all of that out. We will fill the empty truck bed with groceries. You come, give us all your worst. We will give you all the best. We will sustain your life. We will fill you with groceries. You just come empty and be filled. That is the promise of Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who dump their sin garbage at Christ's feet, for then they will receive the comfort, the blessing, and the grace of God because he fills us with his salvation and with remembrances of his love. What a great verse, brothers and sisters. Far be it from us and all of our hang-ups that we hesitate to take our sin to the Lord. Instead, this is an invitation. Blessed are those who grieve with who they are and what they've done. When that grieving comes and when those bags of garbage are spilled out, God rushes in with a flood of comfort to say, blessed are you. My bestowment of grace is now on you. Let's close with his word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Are you comforted today? I trust that you are. Let's close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, these words are so foreign to what we know and experience in life. It's so foreign to how we would act. It's so foreign to how we are treated on a human level. This is something altogether other. This is something altogether otherworldly. It's tremendous that you invite us, Lord, to the holy mansion of your presence and ask us to come with who we are and pull the lever of grieving and let it go, so that we might be filled with your comfort. Lord, we don't deserve this, but we say to you, thank you. Might we be people and families and a church that are comforted mourners, blessed mourners, for in our grieving, you then have the space and the place to fill us with your grace and goodness. Lord, remind us of your love today. May this time together in the presence of your church and in the presence of your company and in the presence of the triune God, that as we've come today, we have heard from you. We have been comforted by your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.